Just before we read the scriptures, could I say it is a privilege to be here on the occasion of the Easter Conference, and we trust that the Lord will bless any little contribution that we may make to the occasion. Just less than 2 weeks ago, I was in a meeting with Mr. Malcolm Radcliffe, and he asked that I would convey to you his greetings. He has very happy memories of being with you here on these occasions, so he sends his greetings to the saints in Vancouver. Now we're going to read in the Gospel by John, chapter 14. The Gospel by John, chapter 14, please. These words are very familiar, but we'll read at verse 1, John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now the first epistle to the Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. The first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. We'll read at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Finally, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, please. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. We read at verse 5, Hebrews 11, and reading at verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now may God add a rich blessing to the reading of what we believe to be his own inspired word. This afternoon, beloved, I would like to speak to you about the rapture. And of course, some will say it's not a word that you find in the Bible, and that is absolutely correct. The word is not there, but the truth of it is there nevertheless. There are words that we use, and the words are not contained in Holy Scripture, and yet the truth of these things are there. The word Trinity is never found in the Bible, and yet the truth of it is there. The Lord Jesus spoke about the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The word millennium isn't found in the Bible, but the truth of it is there. The Bible says of tribulation martyrs, they lived and reigned with him for 1,000 years. There you have the concept of millennium, 1,000 years. The word substitution is never found in the Bible, but the truth of it is there nevertheless. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and wait for it, substitution, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So while these words are not employed in the Bible, the truth of them are there nevertheless. Thus it is with this word rapture. Those who are opposed to a pre-tribulation rapture, they would say the word isn't even found in the Bible. But my friend, the truth of it is there. And it is contained in that phrase that we read together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Caught up. There's the concept of rapture. If you check your dictionary for the word rapture, you'll discover it has two meanings. Number one, the idea of ecstatic joy. We speak about being over the moon about things, being in raptures about these things. But then, there's the concept of being seized and carried away. That's a dictionary definition of rapture. And that's the concept we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. My dear brother, my dear sister, one of these days, dramatically, unexpectedly, suddenly, we'll be caught away one moment here and the next there. I hope you're living in the expectation of the rapture. If you were at the prayer meeting last evening, you would remember our brother Patterson spoke to us about a little remnant at the end of the book of Malachi and a little remnant at the start of the New Testament. Here were people who were waiting on the arrival of Messiah. And the hopes and aspirations of these people ought to be replicated in our lives as we think of him who will come, the one who says, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So, he could come today. And I trust that you believe in the concept of an any moment return of the Lord Jesus. That's not our subject today, but we're thinking of the rapture. We're going to see, first of all, in John 14, the rapture was promised, the promise of the rapture. And then, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll see the rapture predicted. I won't use the word prophesied. I've no problem with using the word prophesied, but some people don't like the word prophecy in connection with the rapture, but I've no big problem about that. But we'll use the word predicted so that we keep everybody satisfied. It's good to keep the customers happy, I think. So we'll use that word predicted. The rapture predicted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we have the rapture pictured in Hebrews chapter 11. And here's a man, and he's walking with God, and suddenly God takes him. His translation, says Hebrews chapter 11, and the translation of Enoch is a little picture of what will take place when the Lord Jesus comes again. My dear friends, right at the dawn of human history, God was demonstrating that it's possible for people to go to heaven without dying at all. Wonderful that. Enoch was the prototype of those who go to heaven without dying. The rapture promised, the rapture predicted, and the rapture pictured. Now, if the time's running away and you think we're not getting to the last point, don't get excited. I'll make sure you get out for your refreshment at 3 o'clock. I'll just draw the line under it whenever the time is over. Let's come to John 14, first of all, then. And it is very, very familiar, but let's think about what the Lord Jesus is saying. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, oftentimes, when expounding the Word of God, I try to draw attention to the fact that you daren't, at the start of a chapter, ignore the context that has gone before at the end of the previous chapter. And sometimes you discover in reading your Bible that you've got to read on because you discover that the subject matter runs on. I just want to say that is not the case here. The Lord Jesus, at the end of chapter 13, had been predicting that Peter would deny him. Peter, he's saying, before the cock shall crow, you'll deny me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. What is he saying to Peter? Now, don't you be alarmed about that. Don't be too concerned about the fact that you're going to deny me, Peter. No, he wasn't saying that at all. The subject matter has changed. At the end of chapter 13, he'd been using the personal pronoun, the thee and the thy. And that's one of the benefits of using the old-fashioned Bible. A thee and a thou always is singular. A you and a yours is always plural. So at the end of chapter 13, the Lord Jesus had been speaking to Peter specifically, thee and thy and thou. But now it's you. He turns to address all the disciples and he says, let not your heart be troubled. But do observe, my beloved, that although he's speaking to 11 men, it's a single heart. Your not your hearts, but your heart. So here are 11 men with one heart. And I'm appealing to saints in this meeting today, my dear friend in Christ, although you are diverse, although you come from different backgrounds, different ethnic cultures and all the rest, be of one heart. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24, those two on the way to Emmaus, eventually they say the one to the other, did not our Did not our heart burn within us? I take it it's a couple there, a married couple. A married couple with a single heart. No separate agendas. Both focused on the same thing. Both having their interest in the same thing. We were reminded about that from a brother Patterson last evening. with regard to Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. A married couple with a single aim. And you know, Priscilla and Aquila were the same. We're told in Romans chapter 16 that Paul said, "For my sake they have laid down their own," it should be "neck," singular. Now you brethren who operate with a Newbery Bible, you'll see that the little sign indicates that. And you check it up, it's a single. "You sure they had a neck each?" You say, "Well, of course they had a neck each." But one day, they'd sat down at either side of the fire, and they discussed this business of whether or not they would risk their lives in the interest of the apostle. We don't know about the circumstances, but they came to the conclusion, "Yes, we'll take the risk. For my sake," they were willing to lay down their own neck, says Paul. So it's wonderful, isn't it, that although there is plurality, and although there is variety, there can be a singleness of heart and purpose among the people of God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, a God you've never seen? Believe also in me. Oh, soon the Lord Jesus would be spiked to the tree and then laid tenderly in that new tomb. And after 3 days he would be raised from the dead. And after 40 days he would ascend to glory and they would see him no more. Believe also in me. Wonder if there's someone in the meeting this afternoon and you've never taken that step of believing in him. My beloved friend, I appeal to you tenderly in God's name today. Have a care for your soul. If the Lord Jesus comes today, you'll be left behind. And there'll be no second chance, no further opportunity to get right with God if you've known the gospel of the grace of God. And so, in love for your soul today, I'm appealing to you, get right with God. And do it now. You believe in God, said the Savior. Believe also in me. And right through the Gospel by John, he's so interested to know as to whether or not people believe. Many of the Samaritans believed on him. Neither did his brethren believe on him. So he's always wondering, did people believe? Did they believe not? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." So he's saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And of course, this isn't the first mention of the Father's house in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 2, there's a structure there that the Lord Jesus called my Father's house. But you know, there in chapter 2, the temple mafia were in control. And they were buying and selling the beasts, changing the money, and the Lord Jesus intervenes. "You've made my Father's house a house of merchandise." Friends, that Father's house could be defiled. This will never be defiled. There will never enter into it anything that defileth. Oh, what a difference from chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Incidentally, that took place at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And then at the end again, during the last week that he spent in Jerusalem, once more, he cleansed the temple. I learned the lesson. He had the same convictions about things at the end as what he had at the beginning. And mind you, things had deteriorated by that time. A house of merchandise, he says in John 2. But later, a den of thieves. The thing had deteriorated further. And yet the Lord Jesus had convictions about dealing with that matter. Is it possible that in this gathering of believers today, there are people whose convictions about things have been eroded? Is it possible that in moral and ethical matters you've become more laxed? Is it a possibility that as far as the truth of the assembly is concerned, you've allowed your convictions to be dented? Or the passing of the years? My beloved, I appeal to you, be like the Lord Jesus. If you have convictions about things that are based on the Word of God, hold them firmly and don't allow anyone to rob you of these convictions. So, my Father's house, he'd spoken about it in chapter 2, but this is different. He's speaking now of heaven. in my Father's house are many abodes. Now that's delightful, isn't it? I don't know how many dozen people or how many hundred people are here today, but there's room for you all up there. Many abodes. And the redeemed of all ages, there's room for them there, many abodes. But it is most interesting that in this very chapter, the Lord Jesus employs that very word again. And he speaks about those who will love him. And he says, if a man love me, he will know my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The word mansion is the word abode. Now, in the future, we will enjoy an abode with him. But in the here and now, his Father and he draw near and make their abode with us. Wonderful thing that, isn't it? Just to think that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are interested in abiding in the life of the believer. I tell you, my friend, we're well catered for along the pilgrimage of life. He makes his abode with us, but one day we will make our abode with him. And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. There was nothing of deceit about him. You know how sometimes we can just tell people as much as we want them to know. And sometimes we say that faint praise damns people. And we just tell as much as we want and withhold certain things. The Lord Jesus was absolutely transparent. I mentioned to the friends elsewhere just the other evening that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is seen as the burnt offering. And one of the creatures suitable for burnt sacrifice was the turtle dove. And one of the features of the dove was this: guileless, guileless as doves, said the Lord in his teaching. My beloved, that is just a type of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said, no deceit in his mouth. Peter ratified it in his ministry. If it were not so, I would have told you. I do trust that we take a leaf out of his book. The word of God would say to us in the Ephesian epistle, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So said the Savior, in my Father's house many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if this was a Bible reading, this is where the needle would get stuck. The young people are looking blank. They don't know about needles getting stuck in these days of CDs and all that. This was an old-fashioned thing, you know, an old gramophone record, and sometimes the needle would get stuck and it would just play the same thing over and over and over again. And some of you can remember it. Well, if it was a Bible reading, this is where the needle would get stuck. And some of you would be saying, I go to prepare a place for you. It means he was going to Calvary. His precious blood would be shed. Others would say, no, it really means that he's going to heaven. And in going to heaven, he's preparing a place for us. Well, nobody likes preachers to sit on the fence. And so I'll tell you what I think about it. I'm satisfied that when he went to Calvary, he prepared a people for the place. And the Lord Jesus, by his sufferings and death, effected a work that makes me fit for heaven. I quoted to you earlier, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now that is not heaven, that is God, that's reconciliation. But it will be heaven in the ultimate. And the work of Calvary fits me for heaven. Hallelujah. But I take it that here, he's speaking about going to heaven to prepare the place. Now, you understand that we're not thinking in terms of tidying up and making the place ready in any kind of physical sense at all. We understand that. But I judge, my beloved, that the very presence of a risen, glorified man yonder in heaven prepares the place for those who will come on behind him. Do you remember the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks about the fact that we have a hope? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul? And it entereth into that within the veil. And the writer adds this, whither The forerunner is for us entered. He's the forerunner. And the fact that he has gone behind the veil of heaven as a risen, glorified man prepares that place for us. If I go, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You see, the place to which he goes in John 14 is the place from which he returns. If I go, I will come again. So it's heaven he has gone to, and from heaven he will come. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, a little technical point. After lunch, you don't want to be burdened with technical points, because that will put you to sleep. Some of you are sleeping already, by the way. Oh, you're beginning to kind of wake up now. That's not so bad. Well, now, a technical point. The Lord Jesus said, I go. But then the tense of the verb, I come again, really means it's imminent. I will come. Not so much in the future. It's something that's imminent. And so I do believe in the doctrine of imminence. The fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And I hope that this conference meeting comprises of people who believe in the any moment return of the Lord Jesus. And we say perhaps today, and we sing in our meetings, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. And so we anticipate his return. You get it in the idea of the verb tense here. I go, I come again. And there seems to be no space almost between the going and the coming. I go, I come again, and I will receive you unto myself. Well, back in chapter 1, John spoke about us receiving him. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God. And here's a congregation of people today. And we can look back to a time in our life when we received him. You say, what does it mean? Well, John explains what it means. To believe on his name. To believe on his name is tantamount to receiving him. So, there came that moment in our lives when we received the Lord Jesus. And we were placed in the family of God. Ah, but this is speaking about a day when he will receive us. And he's coming to receive us unto himself, not unto heaven, although it is heaven, he's taking us to the many mansions, but it's unto himself. Oh, this is thrilling. Paul, even in thinking about death, contemplated it was to depart to be in heaven. No, to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. My dear friends, that's what makes heaven heaven, the presence of the Lord Jesus. A man in great agony, dying at the side of Christ, must have had his spirits lifted when the Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Good to be in paradise, yes, but to be with him in paradise, absolutely thrilling. And so we'll see him. He says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Ah, he spoke to the Father about this later in the Gospel. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. My brother, my sister, he's yonder glorified, exalted, extolled. Someday we're going to behold his glory. Maybe a dear one in the meeting, and life is pretty tough for you at this present time. Maybe a sickness. Maybe unemployment. The heartbreak of a wayward family, or whatever. And life can become rough and difficult. It's an uphill pathway. Oh, let our spirits be lifted this afternoon. At any moment, this could take place. With him, beholding his glory, and the pilgrimage will all be history. It will all be behind us as we gather around his holy person. So we have the rapture promised in John chapter 14. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the rapture predicted. And the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this prophetical section of the Epistle to the Thessalonians, comes to this first of all: I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. The late Mr. Gooding used to come here. He used to object rightly to people describing themselves as Christian brethren, or Plymouth brethren, or Open brethren. You never get that kind of language in the Bible. He used to say to us, the only kind of brethren I read of in the Bible are ignorant brethren. And he said, I would not have you to be ignorant brethren, he said. So there it is. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. 6 times over in the New Testament, we have this phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant. Haven't time to go over that ground because it would take just a minute or two. But just let me say that in one other connection, it has to do with things in the future. The Apostle in Romans chapter 11 says, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part hath happened unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant of the fact that there's a future for Israel. Oh, I know that they've been sidelined. I know that a judicial blindness has been placed upon them. But Paul says it's only in part, blindness in part. And he cites himself as an illustration of a Jew who'd got saved. And he uses an illustration from Elijah's day when 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. So even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are still a few Jews getting saved. It's blindness in part. It is not total and it is not final. It's blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So, my dear brethren, there's coming a day when God will remove the blindness from the eyes of Israel. And during that tribulation period, many of the Jews will be saved as they anticipate the coming kingdom of Messiah. The blindness will be removed, and God will have taken up dealings again with Israel as a nation. Oh, I know they're on the siding at the moment, as the express train of the church goes through. But then they'll be brought out of the siding again, and God will take up his dealings with them. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of Bible prophecy. Now please, don't relegate Bible prophecy to the realm of the theologians. The Thessalonians, you know, they were an infant assembly, and yet Paul very evidently had schooled them in eschatology. Now that's another big word that'll get you wakened up. What does he mean, eschatology? It's, the doctrine of future events. And so Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. I'll tell you this, my friends. If we have a knowledge of future events, it will regulate our behavior here and now. Peter makes that point. The fact that all these elements are going to be dissolved and all the rest, what manner of persons ought we to be? He says, it ought to make an impact on our lives in the here and now. But here, he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. What a delightful way to describe the saints who have died. Them that are asleep. Well, you know, sometimes the Word of God uses different metaphors to describe the death of the believer. It's like a tent coming down, says 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This earthly house of our tabernacle being dissolved. The tent comes down. It's like a departure, Paul says. The time of my departure is at hand. And the idea is that of the sailing vessel. In full sail, going out. I was going to say steaming out of the harbour, but a sailing vessel doesn't steam out of the harbour. But you know what I mean. It's in full sail, going out of the harbour. It's a departure. And Paul says, there's coming a day soon when I'm going to embark on the great sea of eternity. It's a departure. But here it's sleep. Just let me say that when the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep to describe the death of the believer, it has nothing to do with what people call soul sleep. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Yesterday, as we were leaving the house, we noticed two gentlemen starting to move around, and they were knocking the doors, and we kind of knew who they were, and they would believe in soul sleep. Well, they don't really, because they don't believe that you've got a soul, but, you know, they believe that once a person dies, then it's annihilation until the resurrection. Now, the Bible never teaches that. I've quoted already the dying thief. The Lord says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I quoted Paul's words, "Absent from the body, at home with the Lord." I've mentioned again that he did speak about departing to be with Christ, which is far better. And then there was Stephen, as the boulders thundered into him. He lifted his eyes heavenward and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He didn't believe in soul sleep. So whenever a person dies, their spirit flies heavenward. If they're the Lord's, they depart to be with Christ. No, the metaphor of sleep relates exclusively to the body. And the idea is this: there is always an awakening out of sleep. Now, even in the meeting, there's always an awakening out of sleep. I've never yet left the gospel hall, turned the key in the door, and left anyone sleeping on the bench. Never. It's never happened, not once. Even at the end of the meeting, people awake out of sleep. So the idea is there's always an awakening out of sleep. My brother and my sister, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will step from the throne and in effect say to his Father, "I go that I might awaken them out of sleep." And so he'll come and there will be resurrection. But those who've died presently, says Paul, asleep. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not." No one is foolish enough to put a period there, a full stop. We all know that death brings sorrow. Paul knew it. Here was dear Epaphroditus making the long trek from Philippi to Rome, and for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. But Paul said, "God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also." Why, Paul? "Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Oh, it was sorrow enough as Paul saw that emaciated form. But if the man had actually died, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. For inevitably death brings sorrow. I watch my Saviour approaching a tomb. I hear the wails of the Jews and the wails of Mary the sister. But as I watch, he stands, and with stately dignity, he shed tears. Jesus wept. Different word from Mary, different word from the Jews weeping. They wailed, ostentatiously they wailed. But in my mind's eye, I can see him yonder. And the tears, like precious pearls, were chasing each other down his cheeks. Jesus shed tears. Ah, death brings sorrow. But the apostle is saying here that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Who are they? Well, the godly of the Old Testament had hope. "I know that my Redeemer liveth," says Job. Martha, in the New Testament, she had hope. "My brother shall rise again at the resurrection of the last day." But these Thessalonians were living in a pagan environment. No hope could be written over the lives of all around them. Without hope, says Paul of the Gentile in Ephesians 2. Now I know that in the context, it likely has to do with the fact that they had no hope of a coming Messiah. But really, you could take these words and write them over the lives of these Gentiles, having no hope. Oh, in a kind of general way, they may have believed in immortality. But resurrection, it wasn't in their thinking. When Paul preached about Jesus and the resurrection at Athens, they said, "He's a babbler." When he mooted it again, some mocked immediately. Resurrection just wasn't in their thinking. Having no hope. says Paul. Now he says, I don't want you to be sorrowing like those who have no hope. And he's going to demonstrate that saints who have fallen asleep will be raised by the power of the Lord Jesus when he comes again. And of course it is based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Notice, Jesus died. Not Jesus fell asleep. Paul doesn't in any way kind of water the thing down as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. He experienced death in all its horrors. Jesus died and rose again. And the apostle says, your faith has embraced that. You've taken it in. There was a day in your life's experience when for the first time it dawned on your soul, Jesus died and rose again, and you believed it. We believe. I know we don't like to speak about having a creed, but this is a creed. It's something we believe. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. Just allow me to say about sleeping through Jesus, it would maybe have the idea that, well, the Saviour looks down and he sees a dear one in the fever of life. And as it were, as a mother would take a child in her arms and rock the child to sleep, so that dear believer is taken into the arms of Jesus and they sleep through the instrumentality of Jesus. We speak about accidents. We speak about untimely deaths. But my brother, my sister, it's so good to know that any who belong to him are put to sleep through the instrumentality of Jesus. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. Now again, in a Bible reading, the needle would get stuck. And some of you would tell me, this really means that when the Lord Jesus comes in manifested glory, they'll be brought with him. They won't lose out because they've fallen asleep. They'll share his glory. And my dear friends, that concept is wonderfully true. And you think of the Colossian ministry, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then we also shall be manifested with him. What a day, glorious day that will be. But I would have to be honest and say I don't see that that is what is here. I would judge rather that what Paul is saying here is this, that just as the Lord Jesus was brought from the grave, Jesus died and rose again. Even so, in the self-same way, those who sleep through the instrumentality of Jesus, they too will be brought from the grave. It seems to me that what is being said is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantees the resurrection of those who've fallen asleep through Jesus. So it's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, afterward they which are Christ's at his coming. Now please, the other thing is true, wonderfully true, but I don't just tend to see it that way here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it's a good job it's not a Bible reading. We can move on now from that. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So Paul, you're emphasizing that what you're about to unfold is a direct revelation from the Lord. That is right. Why are you stressing that? Well, for this reason. You'll never read anything about this in the Old Testament. Never. You search in vain through the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus to discover it. It's not there. So some may have charged him and said, now Paul, this is a figment of your imagination. This is novel. Abby says, I want to assure you, I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord. Just as he received revelation about the gospel from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, and revelation about the supper from the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he has received revelation from the Lord with regard to the mechanics of the rapture, what will take place step by step when the Lord Jesus comes again. I'm saying it to you by the word of the Lord. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, there is no particular advantage in being still alive when the Lord Jesus comes again. No disadvantage in having died before he comes again. Those who are alive will not take precedence over those who have died. I won't stay with that point. For he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Blessed words. The Lord himself. Oh, we'll have to look back to Calvary and think about Peter's words. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. He did it personally. The time for types had gone. He did it alone. And we sang about it. Alone. Alone. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled and died alone. Alone. His own self, says Peter. I've mentioned already the two on the Emmaus Road. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And many of you out there, you've discovered that that has been your experience in life. When your spirits were down, when your hopes were dashed, you discovered that Jesus himself drew near and went with you. But what about the future? The Lord himself shall descend. Oh, when he's gathering Israel from the four quarters of the earth, he'll delegate that task to an angel. But as far as you and I are concerned, he's coming personally. The Lord himself shall descend. Well, now, if he's going to make any movement, it'll have to be a downward movement. He can't go any higher than he already is. Says Ephesians 1, he's far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named. Far above all. But bless God, there's coming a day when he'll descend from heaven with a shout. I take it that this is the voice of the Son of God that is referred to in John chapter 5. Oh, the voice of the Son of God is heard presently. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And you remember it well in your own experience. You were spiritually dead and you heard the voice of the Son of God and you were quickened. But then the Savior went on to say, the hour is coming when they that are in the graves shall hear his voice. See the difference? In the one instance, he's speaking about the spiritually dead, but now he's speaking of the literal dead, they that are in the graves, and they will hear his voice and shall come forth. And so he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And they tell us that technically it means archangelic voice, it's the voice of Christ, but characteristically it's archangelic. You see, I think there's only one archangel. And it's Michael, I think. And Michael is always involved in conflict in the spirit realm. Watch him in the book of Daniel. See him in the book of Revelation. And I haven't time now to expand on these. My time has almost gone. But in the book of Jude as well, conflict. And he's in conflict with the devil. What are they in conflict about? A body. The body of Moses. It's all about bodies here. And my friends, the Lord Jesus is coming with archangelic voice and with the trump of God. Now this isn't the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. It's not the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation. Wish we'd time to expand on that. But I do take it. It is in line with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. And in that ancient Eastern world, they would have known that whenever the Roman camp sounded the last trump, the time had come to strike camp and march on, my dear friends. One of these days, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The last trump, he's coming with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, before living Christians are caught away, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, we which are alive and remain, and here's rapture, shall be caught up. Caught up together with them. They are raised first. then with them we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord? Well, presently, we are numbered among those of whom Peter wrote, "You've never seen him, but you love him." This verse is saying one of these days we're going to meet the Lord. Who is this who comes to meet me on the desert way? As the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day, he it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory, well I know him, evermore the same. We'll meet the Lord. Well, we'll be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What about these clouds? Is it a cloud from Vancouver and a cloud from Toronto and a cloud from a tiny village in Perthshire called Comrie? A tiny cloud? No, I don't think it's that kind of cloud. I'm satisfied it's just the clouds. I'm sorry if you don't agree with me about that, but I think it's just the clouds. We're going to meet them in the air, and we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, he's looking round the assembly, and he wants to be able to surname certain people Barnabas, son of exhortation. He says, exhort, comfort one another with these words. And I do trust that what has been said from the Word of God may be an encouragement to some in the meeting today. We trust then that the Lord will bless his Word to us. Shall we pray?